This morning's readings from the book of Psalm, chapter 22, be verse 16. That's Psalm 22, verse 16, if you'd like to open your Bibles and follow along. For the dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet.
Every event has different perspectives, as we mentioned last week. A bus driver has a different perspective than the people on the bus. A person having surgery has a different perspective than the doctors, and the doctor has a different perspective than the nurses, and the nurses have a different perspective than the family. Every different event has different perspectives. The cross of Christ had different perspectives as well. Last week we studied the fathers. This week, at least some things, never be able to cover all things, about the perspective of the son. Imagine 1,000 years ago. Chad had a message about 1,000 years as a day, and a day is 1,000 years in his class this morning, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking historically 1,000 years ago. I don't know my history that well, but when I think of 1,000 years ago, I'm thinking probably about the time of some of the Crusades. About the only marker I have in my head is 1054 A.D., or A.D. 1054, when the Greek Orthodox Church separated from the Roman Catholic Church officially. Medieval times, feudal systems, lords and kings. 1,000 years ago is hard to fathom. Things change a lot in that time. Now go to the time of Christ 2,000 years ago. When Christ was on the cross and it was historic. And then go to 1,000 years before him and imagine Christ thinking about 1,000 years before he was there walking the earth, ministering to people, healing people. He looks back 1,000 years, but he knew what happened 1,000 years before that because he was with God in heaven. He knew what happened 1,000 years before that because, well, he was there, according to 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, helping inspire the prophets who were writing about that time. One of those prophets was King David, who wrote a lot of poetry that reflected his own emotions and that in some ways, in some cases, pointed towards what Christ would suffer when he finally came. So Christ is helping David write a passage like Psalm 22 that includes verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Christ would know in heaven that he would be on earth in about 1,000 years as time is measured here on earth. Uttering those words from the most painful death that could ever take place. Knowing that he'd be bearing the sins of the world. Also about 1,000 years before Christ in Psalm 22, verse 7, the prophet predicted, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Well, when Christ was on the cross, the crowd of people that had 1 week before cheered his triumphal entry into the city were now shouting against him. The crowd was at the foot of the cross mocking him. Oh yeah, if you're the king of Israel, go ahead and come down. Oh, if you're the king of Israel, let's have God rescue you if you're the son of God. And they would throw in this line, if God will have him, let God rescue him. They're trying to taunt him. I couldn't have stayed on the cross. If I had had the power that the son of God would have, I don't know that I could have stayed there in all the humility and love. As Rod Goddard pointed out yesterday in a lecture that I heard, it wasn't nails that held Christ on the cross, it was his love. He prophesied this 1,000 years before he came, and this is his perspective. He always knew that it was coming. Psalm 22, starting at verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. When Christ first went on the cross, they offered him some sour wine mingled with myrrh as some sort of sedative or some sort of pain reduction technique, but he refused it at the beginning of the hours of the cross. Toward the very end, he cried out, I thirst. Yeah, just go out in the hot sun all day in Middle Eastern places and stand there. Not even being on a cross and not even having nails through, not even being in any kind of pain, and by the end of those 6 hours, you're going to be in thirst. But he was hanging on a cross, lifting himself up for every breath. His strength was dried up like a potsherd. He'd been brought to the dust of death. Then they gave him a small drink, but right after that, he cried, it is finished, and gave up the spirit. In verse 16, the psalmist says, pointing to Christ, "For dogs have surrounded me." Dogs were not to be literal dogs, and they wouldn't be literal pets to which the reference was made. Dogs at that time were like rats in the street. They were just mongrels. They were scavengers. People did not like them. They didn't have them as dogs. It was a different kind of pet, different kind of ordeal, different kind of thing going on. So dogs have surrounded me. And sometimes that term was used for the grossly immoral people that had no politeness, no manners, no sense of human decency, no tenderness about them. Remember in the city, in heaven, outside will be dogs and sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars and whoever loves and practices a lie, the book of Revelation says. Here, dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Christ was the only righteous one there. Now you could argue maybe his mother at the foot of the cross, and then John that would be next to her, and then the women that were mourning over him. But by and large, even his disciples had deserted him. Judas had betrayed him. Peter had betrayed him. The congregation of the wicked has surrounded me. They pierced my hands and my feet. In about 1000 BC, the prediction was made that in his death, he would have his hands and feet pierced. And the Persians didn't invent crucifixion until 400 years after this was prophesied. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Psalm 34, verse 20 would predict that he would not have a bone broken. So Christ would know that for all the pain that he was going to suffer, he would fulfill prophecy and not have any of his bones broken in his death. They came at the end of those hours on the cross so that they could get ready for the Passover, a religious feast. And they broke the legs of the person to Christ's right, and they broke the leg to the person to Christ of the person to Christ's left, so that they wouldn't have the strength to lift themselves up to breathe anymore and hasten their death. But when they came to Christ, he was already dead, so they didn't have to break his legs. And Christ knew that would be the case from 1,000 years before. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, the soldiers' only concern, this was just another day's work for them. Every morning their job was to get up and come nail somebody to a cross after they flogged him and put him in the ground. This was just a daily occurrence in the Roman Empire. It was violence to the extreme. This was their job. This was another thing. Well, Christ had some nice garments, and so they did as they would usually do, and they gave one garment to one fellow and another garment to another fellow and another garment to another fellow. But his tunic was nice, and it was woven without seam, so they didn't want to rip it up. They cast lots for it. Christ knew that all this would happen. That was his perspective. Verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you." It's used in the book of Hebrews to show that Christ is one with his brethren that he saved. For those who are being sanctified by Christ and the one who sanctifies are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And then he quotes this psalm as a means of saying, "I'm not ashamed to be with my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." It pictures Christ singing with those who follow him, singing praises to God. Christ knew all this from 1,000 years before. From 700 years before, he would help inspire the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53 to say the things about him that cause us to refer to Christ as the suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." This would not be a party for Christ during that Passover. Everybody else had just watched some people be crucified. Oh, there was a little extra excitement, like an extra special football game might excite us, but there was a little extra excitement because that Jesus, that teacher that had been doing miracles, was coming. Well, he was going to be crucified now. Other than that, it was just another Passover to them and another party. But he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was taking our sins with him. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." There'd be other prophecies about the death of Christ. Christ could see when he was going to the cross, and when he was on the cross, that all this had been predicted. He'd been predicting. He knew it. He knew it from before time, from before creation. He knew that those trees that he and the Father created that became for all ages symbols of life, how they grow, and symbols of strength, how they take root. Those trees would be pulled down by evil men and fashioned into the worst instrument of death that the world has ever known. He knew that in his perspective. Then he knew something about preparation. Besides prophecies, he knew something about preparation for his death. In Matthew chapter 26 and in Mark chapter 14, there's an incident recorded where Jesus was at Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. This is after he has entered Jerusalem on the final week of his life. He's having dinner. There, then, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask full of fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. This is different than the incident back in Luke chapter 7, where someone anointed his feet and then washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Similar, but it's a different incident. This alabaster flask of fragrant oil was really expensive. This was expensive perfume that this woman had. We don't know who it was, unless it's the same incident in John chapter 12 where Mary did it. There are differences, there are similarities. I kind of think they're two different occasions. But other than that, we don't know or have any idea who this woman might be or what her circumstance was. The issue that comes up here is not her sin. The issue that comes up is money. Why, the disciples say, is she wasting this precious perfume? She just broke a precious bottle of perfume that most people would use dip by dip, ounce by ounce, splash by splash. And she just broke the whole thing and put it on your head. Why is she wasting that? It could have been sold for 300 denarii, which would be 300 days' wages, almost a year's salary, and given to the poor. Jesus' response there never fails to amaze me and shock me, even though I've known it for years. Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. You can always help the poor. This is her last chance to do this for me. For in doing this, in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. She's preparing my body for burial. And then he says, wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be told about her. He puts the disciples straight there. He says something about this woman preparing him. He knows he's going to his death that week. He knows he's going to be buried that week. He also knows he's going to be raised from the dead. But this woman is anointing him in advance for his burial. It was the custom. They didn't have the funeral directors that we have. They didn't have the embalming process that we have. They had their own processes. And part of that was to anoint the body so that while people were paying their respects, the stink didn't start to set in. Or they would do some things in order to get it ready and wrap it for burial. She was doing this in advance for him. And it was a tremendous act of reverence, loyalty, and love. It makes me pause and think how much reverence, loyalty, and love that people have to the Father. And I'm not only talking about in the world. I mean, that's easy to preach out in the world. Nobody has reverence for the Lord. They're staying at home right now. Nobody has loyalty to the Lord. They're not living the way he wants them to. They ignore, they're pridefully reject everything that he said about morality and worship and ethics and beliefs and love. They don't love the Lord, but let's ask about people in the church. Someone challenged me with this thought recently. He said he was lamenting the things that are happening in the church and how the church is shrinking in some places. And he says, you know, I think we have a lot of people in the church who believe in God, who believe in Christ, but don't love him. Is that a challenging thought? How many of us believe, and we're here because we believe, and we pick Christ over Muhammad every time, we'll pick Christ over Buddha, and we'll pick Christ over this, and we'll argue about who has the best practices in worship, and that's a legitimate argument to have. But how many of us so deeply, tenderly love him like this woman did, with reverence and loyalty? So much so that we would always ask ourselves, what am I willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ? Not what can Christ do for me, but what can I do for Christ? Not, am I going to get something out of worship, but what am I going to put into worship? Not, what can these people around me do for me, but what can I do for them? And what can Christ do for me? Well, he can save me, but then for the rest of my days here on this earth, how am I going to show that I love him? Keep his commandments, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And That boils down almost to a cliche, and I'm trying desperately to get past a cliche sort of thing and ask us, and ask myself, because I don't want to be a respecter of persons, and I don't want to be arrogant. Am I loving? Do I really love when push comes to shove enough to submit to his will when it is most uncomfortable? She had reverence, loyalty, and love. Christ saw that in his perspective from the cross. From Christ's perspective on the cross, he saw the Passover. Matthew chapter 26, he's getting ready to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. That is the feast for which all the people around the world, all the Jews around the world, are gathered in Jerusalem on that particular weekend, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You remember the Passover. The children of Israel had just come out of Egypt about 1,500 years before, and they followed that rock, and that rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4 tells us. So Christ was with them then, somehow, some way. He knew about all this. He knew about the plagues in Egypt. He knew about the crossing of the Red Sea. And then, for that last plague in Egypt, when all the firstborn of all the people in the land of Egypt were going to die, God wanted his people to be spared that. So he told them what to do. To take the Passover lamb. Don't break its bones. Make sure it's pure and unblemished and undefiled. And sacrifice it. And take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost, and some of the blood and put it on the lentils or your mantle. And then you eat that meal together. When Christ helped institute that feast, he knew that someday the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover. And then for all those thousand years and some years that they partook of that Passover feast, Christ knew that he was the issue. That they weren't just sacrificing a lamb, but that was all being done to foretell what Christ would do for them and how God would pass over the sins of mankind the way he passed over the household of the Jews when they put that blood on the doorpost and on the lintels. Christ knew that. And then for every year that he was on the earth, from the time he was old enough as a human being to understand and they partook the Passover feast and he learned the scriptures, he would know, that lamb is me. And now it's coming to fruition. This would be the last one. This would be his last Passover. And he would, to jump ahead and cover things that you already know, use it to help institute the Lord's Supper. He would use it to announce who his betrayer would be. He said, "Some one of you are going to betray me." And they all asked, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" Finally, Judas asked, "Lord, is it I?" And he says, "You have said it." He used that Passover to say, "Take this cup and divide it among yourselves," Luke chapter 22, "and take this bread. And this bread is in remembrance of my body, and this cup is in remembrance of my blood. I'll no longer partake it with you until I come in the kingdom of God." He would establish his church, and then we would be his brethren, and then we partake of the Lord's Supper, and he's with us in spirit when we do so, and we remember him in that regard. When Christ is looking towards the crucifixion in that last week of his life, he sees the Passover, and he might be recalling what he did when he was 12 and 13 and 14 years old at the Passover feast of his family, as it pointed towards when he would be 30 or 33, depending on how you view the age and what would happen at that Passover. Christ's perspective then turned into a pleading, and you know it. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He told nine of the disciples, or eight of them, because Judas had already left. "You sit over here." He took Peter, James, and John with him a little bit farther, told them to stay there, and then he went on a little bit farther and prayed deeply, exceedingly sorrowful. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Stay here and watch with me," he told those disciples. He went on to say, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The temptation of the devil was getting to him for the last time. All those years of prophecy, all that eternity of planning was on the line right here. Is he going to go through with it or is he not? He would say a few days before this, "My soul is troubled. But what am I going to do? Ask the Father to save me from this hour? For this very purpose I came to this hour. What am I going to do? Father, save me from this. Let this cup pass from me. Let all this passion pass from me. Let all this suffering go away." He prayed it three times. His disciples slept through it all, so he was all alone. Luke records for us, Luke the doctor records for us, that while he was praying so hard that he sweat great drops of blood. There's a physical condition called hematohidrosis that will cause you to, under great amounts of stress, sweat blood. Christ did. Can you imagine anybody in the world ever suffering any more stress than that? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Is a daunting passage to the Hebrew Christians. They'd been rebuked several times through the book of Hebrews for wanting to go back to Judaism. And part of it was because they were being persecuted. But verse 4 tells them, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed and striving against sin. Verse 3 tells them, consider him who endured such hostility against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Man, I got it tough. Really? What did Christ endure for you? You see the pleading from the perspective of the Christ. And then you see a prediction as well. He finally is arrested. Judas kisses him on the cheek, takes him to the house of Annas. He goes from the house of Annas eventually to the house of Caiaphas, where they heap up the false witnesses against him. Finally, they get two that come close to agreeing, but not quite. And so the high priestess tries to escalate the situation and tries to bypass all legal considerations with some sort of drama. He says, I put you under oath by the living God, Matthew 26, verse 63. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Christ says, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. It's a reference to the book of Daniel that Christ would have helped inspire, according to 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, where Daniel, you know, was a strange man in a foreign land. He wasn't strange in his attitudes and manners, except to those people who were worldly. He was strange in the sense that he didn't belong in this worldly group of people. And you remember, he had to fight about what to eat, and he had to fight about not bowing down and not bowing to the king's command, about ceasing his prayers to the Father. And he had to be thrown into a lion's den where someone saved him. In Daniel chapter 7, it's predicted that in the days of the Roman kingdom, if we put history and that prophecy together, that Daniel in his dream saw someone coming on the clouds of heaven. He was brought to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And his kingdom would be the one that would never be destroyed, and his dominion the one that would never pass away. That's what Christ is referring to here. You're going to see this happen. You're going to see me get my kingdom. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Yes, that's right. And you're going to see that prophecy that you know come fulfilled in me. He gave a prediction. Even though he was beaten down, even though he would be scourged, even though he would be mocked, he still knew that his plan was going to work out for the salvation of mankind, who would be the people who would be obedient enough to come into his kingdom. That was his perspective. He knew the bad and he knew the good. Christ also knew the perspective of real human physical pain. He was a human being in every respect like we are. He was a human being who had pain when he had a hangnail. But he's having a lot more than hangnails now. He was a human being who felt the emotions when people would mock at him and spit on him. He was a human being who knew what it was to have blood flow. He'd probably hit his hand with a hammer or something in the carpenter shop before. And then he's going to have a crown of thorns pressed down on his head. You touch one thorn, it hurts. But you can have a whole crown of them pressed down on your head by somebody probably using gloves or something else to push them down so they don't have to hurt. And they come on some of the most tender part of your body up there, protecting your skull, that's protecting your brain. And then he would be scourged. They wouldn't hit him with a whip once. They'd hit him with a whip with shards of rock in it so that they would rip his flesh and wrap it around and pull the front and pull the muscle so that he would have his visage marred more than any man, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 says. And then they lay him on the cross and drive the spikes into him, lift up the cross and thrust it into the ground. He would know pain more than you've ever known pain. With all due respect, some of you have known pain. I do not have a high pain tolerance. We talk about people who have a high pain tolerance. That is not me. Pass the Advil. I don't have a high pain tolerance. Christ knows physical pain. And Christ, from his perspective, saw people. He saw the people that were following him as he went to the cross, those women that were following him, when he said to them, "Don't worry about me, worry about yourselves. Because the days are coming," he was talking of the destruction of Jerusalem and the horrid atrocities that would take place during it. "Don't worry about me, worry about yourselves. Days will come when they'll say, 'Blessed are the wombs which never bore and the breasts which never nursed.' And people will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us,' because it's going to be so bad out there. If they're doing these things to me when the wood is green, what are they going to do in the dry?" It's hard to get a fire started when wood is green, but it's easy to burn up and cause destruction when it's all dry. He's saying, "Look, I'm here now and they're doing this to me. What are they going to do to you?" So he sympathized with people even when he was the one that would be hanging on the cross. Christ, from his perspective on the cross, became peacemaker. He had said at the beginning of his ministry, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now he's peacemaker on the cross. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 speaks of how he made peace through the blood of his cross. There was enmity between heaven and earth. There was enmity between God and mankind because of our sins, and still is, where there's an individual with sins and he's at enmity with God because God can't be in the presence of sin. Christ came to take away that sin and be peacemaker. That's why he would cry from the cross about the people who shouted at him, about the people who mocked him, about the people who nailed him to the cross, about the people who gambled for his garments. He would cry about the chief priests and leaders who sought by trickery to put him to death. He would cry about those hypocrites. He would cry about every enemy that he ever had. And he would say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Christ's perspective was one of love, like the world has never seen. One of commitment and loyalty to a plan for other people than himself, like the world has never seen or will ever see. Since he came, though, I dare say there have been selfless acts of love and selfless acts of giving in wartime that probably weren't there before, because people have been inspired by this message: greater love has no man than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends. And there have been inspired lifelong lessons of sacrifice where somebody practically gave himself or herself to make other people around them better and didn't worry about their own pleasures. Christ inspired all of this, and this cross change the world. Now, some people will jump at the fact that Christ is going to judge us someday. "Oh, we can't be judging people. Look at all the love that Christ had." And yet, John chapter 5, verse 22 says that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And some people will get mad at that. And some people will understand that Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says that because Christ has been resurrected from the dead, we can know that he's going to judge us someday in righteousness. And yeah, indeed, the first time he came for our salvation, the second time he will come to judge us. And some people don't have enough fear. Andrew, you're contradicting yourself. You say earlier that we ought to have love for Christ and be motivated by that. Now you say we ought to have fear. Well, yeah, we ought to have both. Hopefully the fear motivation gives way to the love motivation at some point. But we ought to understand, and this world needs to understand, every child growing up in school needs to understand that there's a whole lot more of a threat from what God will do in judgment when they get to adulthood and sin against him than what mankind can ever do to them. We'll be judged. The morality of this universe, the obedience of individuals, is all contingent upon the example of Christ, and we will every one stand before his judgment seat. And then the question will be, "Did you love me?" Remember after Peter denied him, Jesus gets the chance to speak with Peter after they have fish on the shore. Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter had previously proclaimed, "Oh, I'll die with you first." And then he denied him three times. Peter said, "Yeah, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, feed my sheep." "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, feed my lambs." Do you really love me? That's the question that we have today. Do you just believe or do you love? How well are you serving? You know how much he loves you. If you're a Christian who's fallen away, ask yourself the question. If you're a Christian who really hasn't fallen away, ask yourself the question. And if you've never become a Christian, ask if you love him. Do you love him enough to confess your faith in him, repent of sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins? If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.